here this evening again, and we're going to continue our studies in the book of Acts, and today we're going to look at chapter 12. It's a lengthy chapter, so we'll just read the first few verses and read the others as we come to them. Acts chapter 12, book of Acts in chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. May the Lord bless to us this word. We shall read the other verses as we come to them. Last week we saw the great blessing that happened at Antioch, the first Gentile assembly of which were all the successors. And we saw how much people was added to the Lord. So now multitudes of Gentiles are coming into God's kingdom, and immediately we find suddenly and shockingly the devil attacks. The devil always attacks that way. He picks a certain day. You can't see him coming. He suddenly attacks, and they're all in a state of shock. One of the apostles, one of the 12 apostles, is killed. It's unbelievable, isn't it? They wouldn't have thought that they would be killed, and so soon. And not only that, Peter was about to be killed as well. It was a shocking and very serious time for the church. Very interesting chapter of contrast. It begins with Herod killing James, but it ends with the Lord killing Herod. We read about the love of the Gentiles, don't we? We read of how many Gentiles have turned to the Lord at the end, verse 24, but the word of God multiplied, grew and multiplied, and the word of God multiplied. And the Gentiles, well, they loved the Lord. But here we have the hatred of the Jews. They hated the apostles and got Herod to kill them, or tried to kill as many as they could. So James is slain, but Peter is saved. That's another mystery. Why one is killed and the other one is saved. And another one is a paradox. We have the belief of the church, because we read that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Yet when that prayer is answered, they wouldn't believe it. It says that you're mad, they said to the girl Rhoda. They said that, verse 15, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. So we see the belief of the church and the unbelief of the church. They believed in prayer and they got down to prayer, and yet when the answer came, they wouldn't believe it. It's a real mystery, isn't it? Here we find Herod is permitted to kill James, but Herod is not permitted to act like a god. He's stricken of worms and killed. And we find that there are contrasts in this chapter. Now, Peter tells us something about persecution in his epistle, and he gives us an outline for the chapter that we've read. In 1 Peter 3 and 12, we read these words. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Verses 1 to 4 describe how the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Yes, the Lord allows James to die, but he makes sure Peter is not killed. Verses 5 to 17, and his ears are open unto their prayers. We have the church praying and the Lord's ears are open to their prayers. Then verses 18 to 25, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord does not always sit, I won't say argue by, the Lord does not always permit his people, the persecutors of his people, to get away with it. Sometimes he intervenes in serious and terrible judgment upon those who had hurt his people. Twice in the chapter we read of the angel smiting. In verse 7, smiting people, Peter to wake him up. He smote Peter on the side. Then in verse 23, the angel of the Lord smiting Herod to destroy him, to kill him. The first four verses, we have the sovereignty of God. If we read the first word, the first few words, the phrase, now about that time. Notice that phrase, now about that time. What time is it referring to? Well, it's referring to the blessing that they saw in the previous chapter. We read that in verse 24, at the end, and much people was added to the Lord at that time. Verse 21, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord, and even more were added to the Lord. Just at that time, when everything seemed to be going so well after that persecution that arose about Stephen, and the church was growing and so many thousands were being added to the kingdom of God, it was at that time the devil steps in. So we can expect the devil to persecute and to give trouble as soon as we've seen blessing. And that has been our experience, and no doubt yours as well. Herod the king, which Herod is this? Well, the number of Herods mentioned in the Bible. This one is called, in history, Herod Agrippa the I. Okay? He reigned from AD 37 to 44, so we know exactly when this happened. It was in AD 44. Some 10 years after the Lord ascended to heaven. 10 years James ministered, and he was killed. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. He ran up numerous debts in Rome, and fled to Palestine. Now, the Emperor Tiberius imprisoned him because he made some careless comments. And eventually, his friend Caligula became emperor in AD 37, and put him back in power. He was schooled in Rome, but he was a prodigal. You know, he got into all sorts of trouble. But Antipas wanted to have the same honor. He was deposed, and Agrippa was given his realm. And shortly afterwards, he was given all of Palestine. And he's just mentioned here in Acts 12. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Now, his children are mentioned. Three of his children. Drusilla is mentioned, chapter 24, verse 24. That's a daughter of Herod Agrippa the I. Bernice is mentioned, and Agrippa the II, who alone is referred to by the name Agrippa in Acts chapter 25. And so his children are mentioned in the rest of the book of Acts. Now Herod was an Edomite from Idumea. So he wasn't a Jew. Herod the Great, who slew the babies at Bethlehem, the boys at Bethlehem, sought to kill the Lord. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And their hatred for God went back a long time. But because he knew that the Jews would not accept him because of his ancestry, he went to great lengths to appease the Jews. Herod the Great built them that great temple. 40 years it took and more in building. And he made many, he also built some temples to idols, however. He tried to please the Romans too. He was a man who tried to please the Jews in order to gain their favor. And this Herod was the same. And so he stretched forth his hands, it says, to vex certain of the church. Now here's the sovereignty of God. And this is something that we've just got to bow to, though we might not always understand it. Why did the Lord allow one to die and the other to live? We cannot explain that, can we? The Lord does things that we cannot understand. He tells us, doesn't he, in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Remember that one day, James and John came with their mother to the Lord Jesus, and they had a request. This is what they said in Matthew 20 and 22. Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask." They wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord. The greatest positions in the kingdom of God at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus. He said, "You don't know what you're asking." You see, that position is reserved for those who suffer the most. "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said, "We're able." How little did they realize what those words meant. The Lord Jesus would be immersed in suffering. He would drink the cup of judgment upon that cross. He would suffer. He would drink that bitter cup of suffering. Well, they said, "We're able. We can do it." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Yes, you will indeed suffer terribly. "But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Both of them suffered. James here is executed. He's beheaded. Possibly beheaded, he was killed with a sword. And John, well, he suffered in life. He was in exile in Patmos. We don't know how he died, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the Lord did say he would suffer. And so he drinks of the cup that the Lord drank. And he's baptized with the baptism that the Lord is baptized with and becomes the first apostle to die. You notice that he isn't replaced by somebody else. When Judas died, he was replaced by Matthias. But when James dies, we don't read of anybody being chosen to replace him. You see, those 12 apostles are unique men. There are no apostles today like the 12 apostles, or like Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. There are three kinds of apostles in the Bible, and we must make the distinction between them. There's, first of all, the apostles sent by the Father. And there's only one of them, and that's the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 3, verse 1, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." He was sent by the Father. He's unique. Then there's the apostles of the Son. Those would be the 12 apostles whom he chose while on earth, and Paul, whom he chose when he ascended to heaven. Those were apostles sent to the Jews and the Gentiles. They laid the foundation of the church with their doctrine and with the writing of Scripture. They did miracles. They had authority and power that no other man was given. Then there's apostles in the general sense, just sent by the church, or we can say by the Holy Spirit. Silas and Barnabas is called an apostle. These aren't the 12. These are just apostles in the general sense. The word means to be sent. The church sent them on a mission, on a missionary work. But it was the Holy Spirit behind it, sending them. So there are three kinds of apostles sent by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the apostles like Paul and like Peter and James and John, they were unique. You don't have apostles today. I know I meet people who call themselves apostles, but they're phonies and they're imposters. They're not apostles at all. They never saw the Lord Jesus, did they? All those apostles did. That was one of the qualifications for an apostle. You had to have actually seen the Lord Jesus. And you have to be a witness of his resurrection. None of these men who claim to be apostles today, and there are legions of them, none of them saw the Lord Jesus. And so, we don't have apostles today. And so, if he wasn't replaced, you notice that it's the leaders who are the first to get, arrested and killed. Because they're the most dangerous in the eyes of the government. They're the ones who should be executed. Well, I was reading about T.E. Wilson, that some of you might know, who was a missionary in Angola. He died a good number of years ago, and he was there from the 1920s onwards. He was one of the pioneering missionaries to Angola, and served the Lord there, and they saw many souls saved, many assemblies established. But sadly, when the communists took power in Angola, they had to leave, they had to flee. And the communists went around the different assemblies, and they made everybody come out at gunpoint. And they said, "Who are the elders?" And the elders were set aside separate from the congregation, and all were shot dead in front of the congregation. not an enviable thing to be a leader amongst God's people, is it? And so James is killed, and Peter lives. Then we read that because it pleased the Jews, he took Peter as well. You notice in verse 3 there's a brackets, then were the days of unleavened bread. This is mentioned because of the depth of hypocrisy the nation had sunk to. See, the days of unleavened bread were supposed to be holy days. Days when you remove leaven from your house. It symbolized removing sin from your life. And here are men murdering God's servant and hypocritically removing leaven from their houses. They had sunk to such a depravity that they could observe this outward feast of unleavened bread that spoke of a holy life, while at the same time cold-bloodedly seeking to murder God's servants. And notice Herod apprehended him in verse 4 and put him in prison. Now this is the third time he's been in prison. Chapter 4 verse 3, look at what happened then. Chapter 4 verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Okay? So he got locked up in prison for the first time in Acts chapter 4 verse 1 and verse 17. And that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth no man in this name. And that's what they did. They threatened them, and they let them go, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company. And so because of the fear of the people, because of the lame man who was healed, they just let them go with a few threats. But you see, then the testing becomes harder. Chapter 5, verse 18. It's the next imprisonment. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now they weren't going to let them go this time. But it says in verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So the next test was a little bit harder. They weren't going to be let go, but the Lord delivered them. But it was easy in a way that that all the apostles were together, that company of each other in that prison cell. But this time it's even harder, because one's actually been killed, and Peter's all alone in the prison cell. Each time the test becomes harder, and not only so, there's no angel appearing immediately to deliver him. It says this, and put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. It's even harder now. They knew what had happened before. So Herod is told about this. But Herod obviously doesn't believe it was God who released them. Maybe there must have been magicians of some kind. You know, like Houdini was. They can wriggle their way out and open padlocks and somehow get themselves out of prisons. Well, they didn't have padlocks in those days. But, you know, whatever locks they had, they can get out of prison. So he had 16 soldiers to guard one man. Four at a time for four shifts during the day. Four quaternions of soldiers, four times four. And not only that, there would have been two chained to him. He was chained to the wrist to a soldier this side and chained to the other side. There were two guarding the door. And so there was also further, there was an iron gate and two wards to cross through with other soldiers. And the believers could do nothing. Peter wasn't released immediately, because we read in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison. He didn't get released the next day. The angel didn't turn up overnight and release him like before. The test is even harder now. It's like that, isn't it? And so we find that we have the power of prayer in verse 5 to 17. Herod was intended after the Passover to bring him forth to the people, and he was going to be killed, executed in front of them. So what we find is this in verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So here we have an example of why the church in the New Testament was so mighty because it believed in prayer. They believed in prayer. What kind of prayer? Not just an evening meeting where they just gathered for an hour and went home. They did not stop praying. It says, prayer was made without ceasing. It was without ceasing. And not only that, it was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the prayer was a fervent prayer, and it was very, it was to God, it was intelligent prayer, and it was for him, it was specific. This is what they were meeting for prayer. But it was only the last minute that Peter was sprung from prison. He wasn't released until the very last hour, just moments before he was going to be executed in the morning. So their faith was tested. They were praying and praying and praying, but no release came until the very last hour. And that's how God often answers prayer. And there's a good reason why. Peter was kept in prison. Deliverance had not yet come. And it was the last night before his execution. The reason why God waits to the last moment, sometimes waits to the last day and the last moment, is because the trial has to reach its end. That testing has to reach its end. Do you really believe in me? Do you really believe in prayer? That's what God teaches his people. If God didn't test our faith, we wouldn't really pray as we ought to. We wouldn't trust him as we ought to. We have to learn to be patient and to trust him to the bitter end. That's the lesson of this prayer meeting. Are we willing to trust God to the bitter end? When it all seems that this disaster is about to come upon us, can we trust him right up to the last minute? Well, he tested their faith to the last minute, didn't he? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us something about that. In verse 16, it tells us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time, as it can be translated in modern day language. In time of need is a phrase that the modern equivalent would be in the nick of time. That's what the original Greek means. Just when you need that help, just when there's no one else who can help, God intervenes to help. See, that's why we have to wait and learn to be patient in prayer, because often we'll try to see if there's any other way to have that prayer answered. Because when the believers had nobody they could turn to, they couldn't ring up, they couldn't send a message to some official, they had nobody. They could only pray to God. And sometimes God puts you in that situation where you can only look to him. And right to the very last minute, when it seems that there's no other option, there's no other way. See, God gets the maximum glory. He gets all the glory when it is very clear that he alone has done this. And so prayer is delayed. So it was a prayer that was united, it was constant. It was united prayer, it was of the church, unitedly praying. And it was real, it was to God. They weren't praying to themselves like the Pharisee in Luke 18, and it was very specific. And so, it's so important that we learn to pray as assemblies. We learn to pray. Because that's why most assemblies are dying. So there's a great lack of prayer. I remember, even in the 80s, even in our own assembly and other assemblies, sometimes they'd have a week of prayer. Or brethren would say, let's have 2 weeks of prayer. And we'd have 2 weeks of meetings, Monday to Friday, every evening, they'd come for prayer. A sister was telling me, I met up in Burton-on-Trent on Saturday. She said she was a young girl in Ealing, and she lived by the side of the Grove Hall in Ealing, in that little road there. And she was just playing in the street when Brother G.B. Fife, if some of you remember him, his wife, asked her and said, would you like to come into Sunday school? And she came in and got saved. And she told me that they were like spiritual parents to her. But she told me that it was snowing one day, and this must be going back to the 1960s or 70s, maybe probably back in the 1960s. She said, Brother Fife and others used to have a prayer meeting at 7 o'clock in the morning before going to work. So a number of believers would meet there, and they have a little time of prayer before they all went to work. And she told me one day it snowed, and somebody lost the keys or didn't have the keys, and they all arrived at the hall and they couldn't open the hall, but they stood around in a circle and prayed early in the morning at 7 o'clock while it was snowing before going off to work. You know, those believers of that generation gone by, they knew where spiritual power lay. They really knew what meant to pray. Sadly today we've become very lax when it comes to prayer as assemblies. And if we want spiritual blessing, we need to learn to get down to prayer, because then we'll see some revival. So Herod was going to bring him forth the same night, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So you see, it's the last minute. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Now, have you noticed something very strange in these two verses? What is the strange thing? Of course, an angel appearing all of a sudden, that's strange. But what's the strangest thing? Well, it's Peter sleeping, isn't it? Because if you're going to die in a few hours' time, I can guarantee none of us will be sleeping. You know, if we knew we were going to be executed, we'd be praying. We're asking the Lord for strength, that as I go forth to be executed, may I die like Stephen did, forgiving my enemies, and maybe somebody like Saul of Tarsus might be saved. Another Saul might be saved. But we'd be praying, because we won't be able to sleep if we know we're going to die in a few moments' time. But he's so fast asleep. Well, normally when somebody switches on the light in your room when you're sleeping, you wake up, don't you? You know, your 100-watt bulb comes on, you get up. Well, here's a 1,000,000-watt bulb shining in the prison. It says, a light shined in the prison. Verse 7, the light of heaven, the angel from heaven. There was like a 1,000,000-watt light in that prison cell. Well, that would wake anyone up, wouldn't it? But it didn't wake up Peter, because it says he was still sleeping. He actually had to be whacked on the side. He smote Peter on the side. He whacked him to wake him up. So he was very deeply and fast asleep. Well, that's even more strange, isn't it? He was so peacefully asleep that even the bright light in the cell could not wake him. The angel had to whack him on the side to wake him up. Well, what is the reason for this? Well, we need to turn to John 21 to find the answer, in verse 18. John 21 and verse 18. The Lord tells him about his death, how he would die, when he would die. John 21 and verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. In other words, you did what you liked when you were young. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, saith unto him, follow me. When the Lord said he will die? When he's old. And it's only 10 years since the Lord said this to him. He was still a young man. He knew that he was immortal until his work was done. He knew he had the Lord's promise that he would die. And he would die a violent death because he wouldn't want to go to it. Carry thee whither thou wouldest not. It would be a terrible death. History tells us it was crucifixion. Another shall gird thee. He'll be bound and he'll be taken to execution. But it will happen as an old man who'll be a martyr for Christ. Peter knew that no power on earth and hell, not even the 30 legions of Rome, could kill him the next day. If God says he's going to die as an old man, it's impossible, isn't it? We're immortal until our work is done. Some years ago we missed a bomb blast in India. There's always bomb blasts in India from Islamic militants. Well, this one was in revenge for the killings of Muslims in Gujarat. There are certain sections of Bombay which are Gujarati communities, and so certain Muslim militants took it upon themselves to have a revenge attack, and they planted two car bombs. One in a market which killed 50 people, and one at the gateway of India which killed 15. The bomb went off at 1 o'clock at the gateway of India, and we were supposed to be there at 1 o'clock at the gateway of India. We had friends visiting from the UK while we were there, and we wanted to show them the sights that day. We were planning to leave at 9 in the morning, at 9:30, and reach there at 1 o'clock, show them the sights there, and have a meal in a local hotel, and then see some more sights and go home. Well, the taxi man did not turn up in the morning. He did not turn up. I was quite annoyed, because we had to wait several hours for another taxi to come. You know, a man who'd drive us the whole day long, we'd hire him for the day. So finally we went. And because we were late, we thought we'd have the lunch first then. So while we were in a hotel, there were news everywhere that there'd been bomb blasts. Finally we managed to leave the hotel, the restaurant should I say, and go down to the scene of the bomb blast. And strange enough, the police were letting people there. They'd only sectioned off a part of it, but we saw all the car that had exploded and everything. And we thought, well, we had planned to be in that very spot where the bomb was at 1 o'clock. But the Lord in His mercy made sure we were not there. So I was reminded of how God preserves His people. God preserved all of us. Because it's not His will that we should have died that day or been injured. How we can say indeed that we are immortal till our work is done. We need not fear anything. When we are doing God's work, how wonderful to know that we're in His care. And Peter slept like a baby, we can say, and the angel woke him up. And notice we're reminded of the Passover, aren't we, in verse 12, verse 8. The angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. That's what they were told on Passover night, weren't they? Get ready to depart out of Egypt. You're going to be released from slavery today. You're going to have your freedom today. Well, that's what happened to Peter. He experienced his own exodus that night. Put on your sandals, gird yourself. You're going to be a free man tonight. And the angel said to him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought it was, he saw a vision. Obviously, he thought he was dreaming and sleeping. Oftentimes when we have a dream, we actually think it's happening, don't we? You know, we actually believe it's happening sometimes in a dream. The worst one of all is, you know, when the alarm clock goes off and you actually dream that you've woken up and you're brushing your teeth and getting ready. But you're actually dreaming it that you're doing that and you haven't actually woken up at all. That's the worst one of all. And when you wake up properly, you realize you're very late. So, when you dream, you can actually think you're actually, you know, in a place or seeing something happen. Well, Peter thought he must be dreaming. But he realized that they weren't dreaming. Verse 10, when they went past the first and the second ward, so there are different wards, guard watches, places where they had guards to, guard the various sections of the prison. They went past the first and the second, they came to the iron gate, and which leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. The Greek word is automatikos, from which you get the Greek English word automatic. So the gate just opened by itself. And he passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And so Peter was left to work out the rest for himself, what to do next. The angel just departed, he had done his work. Now Peter had to rush back. He knew where to go to, didn't he? Verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So in verse 12 to 17, the church is at prayer in Mary's house. Mary must have been quite wealthy. Her husband is not mentioned. Possibly he had died. We don't know. But she was quite wealthy. And John Mark was her son. It's not Mary the Lord's mother. There are lots of Marys in those days. Oftentimes young believers tend to get mixed up. When you mention Mary, they always think of Mary the Lord's mother. But Miriam, which was Aaron's sister, Moses' sister, was a very popular name with girls. Miriam is the same name, Mary. And so this was another Mary whose name was, who was the mother of John, John Mark. And many were gathered praying. So it must have been a pretty big house to have the whole, you know, all those Christians gathered praying. So what happens is almost comical, really, isn't it? Humorous. Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and the damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Now this wouldn't be the door to the house, the door that opens up into the courtyard, which leads to the house. So it's quite a big house. Big homes usually had a courtyard, that had a wall and a door that would enter you into the courtyard, then the door of the house. So Peter was knocking at the outside door. So she ran along, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened up the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So she doesn't look to see. She was convinced, she knew it was him. She doesn't even open the door. Leaves him standing there. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, well, okay then. He's been killed, and it's his ghost. So it sounds even more comical, doesn't it? They've been praying all night for him to be delivered. And when he is delivered, they say, Herod's killed him, and that's his ghost that's come to appear. Very strange, isn't it, this story? There's a story of a church that was in a drought-stricken area of the United States and had a prayer meeting to pray for rain. But it was only a little girl who turned up with an umbrella because she actually believed God would answer the prayer. And that's so. She turned up with an umbrella and everybody else just turned up to pray for rain. She actually believed that there would be rain. But verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So God answered the prayers, their prayers, in a totally, in an astonishing way. They thought maybe Herod would release him, or the Romans would interfere, or something would happen, and somebody would stand up for Peter in the powers that be, and he would be released. But to be released like this, it was amazing, wasn't it? But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. You know, God is so gracious that even like that man who cried to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Our prayers are so full of doubts, aren't they? Sometimes we're so full of doubts and we want to believe. We really do pray and we do believe, but then we still have doubts. You know, but God is still gracious and answers that prayer. He knows, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust, the Bible says. He knows our weaknesses, but in his love and kindness, when he sees his people crying to him, praying to him, he moves mightily to answer their prayers. We see the soldiers are executed in verses 18 to 19. They're executed. He was a cold-blooded man, Herod was, wasn't he? He didn't even want to believe that God had delivered him. I mean, the story would have made it very clear. The doors are locked and everything. The story would have made it very clear that they were innocent, but he killed those four innocent soldiers. I'm sure the other 12 must have been relieved it wasn't their shift that night. But he was a wicked man. So God judges him, verses 20 to 23. He was very displeased with those of Tyre and Sidon, verse 20. We don't know why, but they came grovelling to him with one accord, because the whole of Galilee was the grain supply to Lebanon. We read of that in Solomon's time, where Solomon got timber for the house he was building and for the temple, and in exchange he would give them grain. And so Tyre and Sidon depended upon Israel for its food supply, and because Herod didn't like them, he cut the food supply off. So they came grovelling. Well, they made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. That probably means they gave him a few coins in his pocket, or promised him great wealth if he would, you know, work out this deal for them. They desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. That reference I mentioned was 1 Kings 5 and 9. So Herod, very pleased with himself that his diplomatic policy worked so well, and all these people came grovelling to him. He, on a set day, verse 21, was arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. If you read Josephus, he tells you he wore a clothing made of silver, and it glistened in the sun. And as he came in, they all looked at him shining in the sun. You know, radiant he was. And they all started calling him a god and not a man. He made an oration to them. That was a natural gift he had from God. Everybody has natural talents. God created us. God has given everybody, whether it's natural talents for art or music or speaking or whatever. But here's a man who uses whatever talent he has to glorify himself. He doesn't give God the glory. So the people gave a shout saying, it's the voice of a god. It is the voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. Isaiah 48:42 verse 8 says, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God will never allow his glory to be given to another. So he is smitten down. In this world you get people who have wonderful gifts, don't they, for music. Many people in the world, you know, not talking about religious music or Christian music, just generally, so there are some wonderful musicians in the world. And some of them can play music and write songs and write music or do paintings, or men of scientific learning who use the brains God has given them, but they don't glorify God. But we enjoy many of these things. We can enjoy music and art that people in the world have produced. Unbelieving men have produced, and unbelieving women. And we can enjoy the benefits of the discoveries by men of science. But we can certainly give God thanks for what God has provided, for the brains and gifts he has given to men. But sadly, he glorified not God. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And finally, verse 24 and 25, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So that death of James, well, it just increased the church even more. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is a well-known saying. God's workmen die, but the work carries on. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So now the scene shifts. Chapters 1 to 12, it was Peter who was prominent. Chapters 13 to 28 of Acts, now it's Saul and Paul who is the prominent man. And so, some wonderful lessons in that chapter, isn't there? And may the Lord help us to really look to him in prayer as the enemy comes in like a flood. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank thee that whatever the enemy has done, thy word tells us, thou dost make even the wrath of man to praise thee. And how we thank thee, our Father, that the wrath of man was used to bring even further glory to thee and many more souls into the kingdom of God. Help us, O God, to seek thy face and revival and blessing. Bless the assembly here, we pray. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.